All right, well, good morning, and I'm glad you're here this morning. If I haven't mentioned, my name is Aaron, and I serve as here as the elder team, and we're happy to be with you. Sarah is back. She just got back yesterday, and so hopefully in the next couple of weeks we'll see her, and hopefully we can just do all we can to encourage her and just kind of be with her. I mentioned this in the past, but she's excited to be back, but it's also very hard, and so part of the ways we're going to try to help her is maybe even weep with her and just kind of be anything that we can to be with Sarah. So there's a little game that ever so often my son Elijah and I play. And what we do is we go by our stairs that lead up to our bedrooms, and I stand on the top of the I stand on the bottom of the stairs, kind of on the platform there, and then Elijah will start on the first stair, and then I'll ask him to jump so that I can catch him. And then with each successful jump and catch, Elijah moves up one more stair. And by the time Elijah makes it to the fourth or so stair, he usually needs a little bit of reassurance before he jumps. It's usually, you got me, Dad? Yep, I got you, son. You can jump. Don't worry. I'll catch you. You can trust me. And then by the time he gets about the seventh or maybe at most the eighth stair, which is kind of like the max for our game, you know, Elijah needs a little bit more than just like reassurance. Maybe a little bit of like encouragement. It's okay, buddy. Like, I got you. You can jump. You can trust me. And as I'm giving this this little encouragement of trust to him, what Elijah often does is he comes to the edge, probably a few different times, to the edge of the stairs, kind of gets his toes to the edge, kind of bends his knees, gets himself in a jumping position, and maybe like kind of pumps his arms a few times, anticipated jumping, but then only take a step back and reconsider whether or not like he can really trust his old man, that his old man is actually going to catch him. However, eventually, after being reassured, encouraged, Elijah will take off. He'll fly off the stairs and into my arms. And as he jumps, what he does, he shows that he trusts me, that he trusts that I will catch him and that he will not fall. So this morning, as we gather together at Red Village Church, we come to a third sermon in a series that I label Just Help My Unbelief, which is a little series that I hope helps us to trust in God during the times that it's hard for us to do that, during the times in our life where it feels like everything inside us is telling us to not trust, to not believe. And this morning, our text of study is going to take us through the entire Old Testament book of Habakkuk, which tells the story of God asking Habakkuk to trust in him, to trust in him in seemingly an impossible situation, which, to go back to my game with Elijah, the story of Habakkuk, and the magnitude in which God asks Habakkuk to trust in him, it's kind of think like maybe like me telling Elijah to trust me that I would catch him, like if he was like standing on top of the Sears Tower. Now, before I read you a good, just a short portion of the Old Testament book, let me just give you a little bit of historical context of this book that I hope helps us both to understand and then also apply this book to our lives. So we've seen the introductory verses that Habakkuk was a prophet of God. He was a prophet that ministered in Judah, which was the southern tribe of Israel. And as he ministered, he did so in an incredibly unique time in world history, which is kind of around the end of like 600s B.C., the start of 500s B.C. For a few hundred years or so, the world power in that region were the Assyrians, and who actually were the ones who God used to bring in judgment and destruction on the northern tribe of Israel, like over 100 years before this letter was written. And at this point in history, the Assyrians had a long reign of power. However, during this time, the time of Habakkuk, the balance of power was like quickly starting to change. And there's a new world power that is beginning to rise, the Chaldeans, or also known as the Babylonians, who are a new superpower who's being led by the famous king Nebuchadnezzar, whose ambition led the Babylonians to basically sweep across the region in military conquest. And as the Babylonians were sweeping across the region, they didn't really like fight nice. Rather, they were like brutally putting away all who tried to oppose them, which gave them a reputation of just being a ruthless people. Okay, so that's a little bit of the historical context letter. That's what's going on outside of Judah. Ruthless, evil Babylon was expanding his kingdom. Now, inside of Judah, the historical context were that things were basically a mess. And the people of God were not at all acting like the people of God. And evil from within the people of God was on the increase. Injustice, destruction, violence, strife, conflict, they're all abounding. And from the prophet Habakkuk's perspective, as all this was happening, all this evil within was happening, God was like silent, distant. God seemed to be silent despite Habakkuk basically pleading with God to come and to restore his people. And from what Habakkuk could tell, he just seemed like God didn't really care. He didn't seem to really be listening. It seemed like he was distant, which we know if those happen in our lives, like during those times, like those are hard, right? When things are not going the way we would have them go, we're pleading with God to act, but from our perspective, God seems to be doing nothing. And if we're honest, like it's during these times that I think it's almost most hard for us to believe. So that's a historical context of the letter. Evil advancing around the people of God through the conquest of the Babylonians, and then evil advancing within the people of God through a variety of injustice. And what we're going to see in our sermon this morning, which would have made it even harder for the prophet to trust in God and his goodness, is that God was actually going to bring these two evils together in ways that are almost like too unbelievable for the prophet to ever believe. But despite all that, what we also see in this little book is God is still encouraging, still assuring Habakkuk that indeed he could trust him, to trust that he had the situation under control, to trust that he could actually rest securely in God's everlasting arms. Okay, this morning, as mentioned, I'm going to read you just the first portion of this letter, which would be verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, if you want to turn there now. And as you turn there, let me just point out that this letter is kind of scattered around two different complaints or questions given by Habakkuk, by the prophet, towards God. Complaints are tied to like a lack of understanding, a lack of belief. And these questions are followed by responses given by God as God called the prophet to trust him. And finally, the book ends with an incredible prayer of belief as the prophet learned to trust in God in a seemingly impossible situation. Okay, so let me read for you verses 1 through 4 of this book, and then we'll pray again, ask for God's help, and then we'll work through it. So it says this, scripture says this, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for your help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So that's God's words for us this morning. Let's pray. God, I pray that you'd bless the preaching of your word for the glory of Christ. God, please, this morning, we pray that you'd fill us a lot of belief in your goodness and help us to trust in you at all times. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before I give you the sermon points this morning, let me just confess that when I read this book, I'm always a little conflicted. And I'm conflicted because on the one hand, I can find this book incredibly encouraging. You just read through and God is like ensuring his people that indeed we can trust in him, even in impossible situations. However, on the other hand, this book is really hard for me to read because it's not like a neat and easy book. So truth be told, for me, like I'm kind of like most happy when things are comfortable for me, when things are almost like kind of predictable for me. Which is the root of like my desire to kind of be in control. Control of what's going on around me, even control of how God is at work in my life. So this book's a hard book because it teaches us that we can't always put God into like a nice, neat, comfortable, predictable box. That we can't control how God is going to work in our life. So yes, no doubt, as we read the scriptures, God at times gives a sense how he most often works. For example, this spring we studied the book of Proverbs, which gave us much insight of how God is often at work. However, the Proverbs and other similar passages like that, they don't detail the only way in which God works, which leads to our text of study this morning. This is what it's testifying. At times, God is incredibly unpredictable in his working. And God is big enough that he's more than able to work in ways that seem unbelievable to us, which at times, because of our sin, because we want control, is so hard for us to trust in him. This is my conflict that I read through this book. Plus, this morning, as we go through this, my hope is that this will help us in our unbelief, especially in times when God is not working in ways that we feel he should, or he's working in ways that we do not understand or do not make sense to us, or in times in life when we feel like we have no control on what's going on, that we still can trust in him, which, as mentioned earlier, this is very much true for the prophet in this book. Okay, so here are your points. They're going to reflect the three major parts of this book. I have 3 points. I mentioned two of them are complaints by the prophet, followed by 2 responses, and then the last is a prayer. So why does God at times seem distant? Second, why does God allow evil And then third, with deep joy, trust in God. So you can see the first 2 points are questions. And I think these questions capture the essence of what Habakkuk was asking. So as we go through these first points, we're going to be looking not just the questions of the prophet to God, but then the response from God to the prophet. And then the final point, which is captured in the closing prayer, is a statement that I hope is like our application today. That with deep joy, we trust in our God. Really at all times, but in particular during times when nothing seems to be adding up for you. Okay, so here's the first point. So why does God at times seem distant? And my hunch is, in different ways, that we've all have kind of struggled with this. And the very times that we lived out our Christian faith, at times, for some of us, perhaps even often, we feel like God is distant, he is not there, he is uninvolved. And as I mentioned earlier, this is probably most particularly true when times in life, life is just not adding up, when it is not making sense. And mainly because we see like maybe like evil or wickedness advancing, which goes back to the context of this little book. The people of God in the prophet's day were not acting like the people of God, rather they were acting evil towards one another. If we look at just the first few verses of the book, which I read for you just a bit ago, and we get the sense that the prophet here is, he's pretty worn out. He's tired, he's confused, he's frustrated by all the evil that is happening all around him. You get the sense in the four verses of this little book that for some time the prophet has been praying and pleading with God to right that which has been wrong. And perhaps we even get the sense that he's like maybe even like trying to stay like hopeful. You know, the prophet is like trying to trust. He's trying to believe that yes, indeed, God is going to work. And he's trying to do the right thing. He's trying to be patient. He's trying to hold on to belief that surely God was not going to let this go much longer, that surely God would deliver. However, by the point of him writing what we read this morning, like none of this was happening. At this point, the prophet had not, or God had not come, at least in the ways the prophet had hoped he would. At this point, God has not delivered them from evil and all the pain and heartache that evil has caused. At this point, the prophet is tired. There's doubts, confusions. They all are creeping into his heart. Right? He maybe has like felt like he's at the end of his rope. Perhaps even feeling like maybe betrayed by God because of how distant God felt to him. Look back at the text and the questions God had, or the prophet had for God. Verses 3 and verse 2, we see how the prophet had questions about God's timing. Or maybe better said, the prophet questions about God's lack of timing. He wasn't doing anything, at least from what he could see. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for you to help and you not hear? Or cry to you, violence, but you not save." Which, guessing, for those who are here who have suffered or who have gone through difficulties, this is probably maybe a similar prayer with similar questions that you have asked. God, how much longer? When is going to be the timing of your deliverance? When are you going to finally act to answer my prayer? God, when are you going to save me or save my loved one from this ordeal? Right? How long, O Lord? Verse 3. See, the prophet also asked God, because he seemed to have like a lack of action. A lack of action towards justice. He says, why do you allow me to see this iniquity here? Like, why do I see this? And yet, God, idly, you are there, not even looking at the wrong. He says that destruction and violence are before him, strife, contention, like they're on the rise. And God, if you are there, like why are you not doing something about this? Why are you not making what's right that which has gone wrong? In verse 4, we see that the prophet even started to question God and even the integrity towards his holy word. Because God, you're not doing anything because you're keeping yourself distant in the situation. Our text tells us that the prophet says that the law, your word, it is paralyzed. I mean, to the prophet, he's beginning to feel like God's word had like no power to it. It was neutered, paralyzed. Unable to work, unable to keep its promises. And he questioned God if he could even see what was happening. Right? Why, if your word is true, why does justice never seem to be going out? If your word is true, why are the ones who are wicked, why are they the ones that are surrounding and lording over the righteous? At this point, the prophet seemed like the only time justice went forth in our text is when it went forth perverted. Which in the end makes like no justice at all. Friends, when we read through these series of questions here in these first four verses, you can just feel the prophet's pain and his agony. This is like intense, deep, heartfelt questioning, doubt, confusion. I said earlier, you get the sense that the prophet even feels like kind of betrayed. You get the sense that he was praying and trying to keep his spiritual chin up. He was trying to hold on to the promise of God and the promises of his goodness and his justice found in his law. Yet, as he looks around, his circumstances, like they're not matching up. To the prophet, to say it again, God seemed very distant, apathetic, unconcerned, which, once again, I'm sure at different levels, different points of our life, all of us had these similar struggles. You know, similar doubts. God, why are you not here? I've been praying to you. You tell me to pray. I've been praying to you. And I've been praying to you for a while. God, you told me to hold on to the promises of your word, promises that you're good and just and loving and kind, that your word says indeed that you're going to right that which is wrong. Well, God, I have been. Like, I have been. But I do not see any of the promises of deliverance come my way. God, why are you distant? Why is evil seemingly winning? God, if there ever was a time that I need you, it is now. But yet I feel so alone. You feel so distant from me. Which leads us to God's response. And before I give you God's response, let me mention something I mentioned a couple weeks back. At times we can like bring our questions, our concerns to our God. Like what we see the prophet doing here in our text. And God might not give us the answers. For example, if you read the Old Testament book of Job, in similar fashion, Job had deep, heavy, agonizing pain and questions. Life was making no sense to Job. He was a righteous man, yet his entire life was crumbling around him. And as Job came to God looking for answers, the only answer God gave to him was God brought the entirety of creation before Job's eyes. And that was it. Right? There was no specific answer to any of Job's question. God just showing him his glory that filled creation, which, by the way, was actually more than good enough to satisfy Job. It's actually something we're going to come back to in our final point. Back to our text. So after hearing the prophet's plea, God responds in ways that the prophet could have never guessed, ways that he probably did not want to hear. In verse 5 of chapter 1, God let the prophet know that no, like he was not slow and distant in his timing, that he wasn't like sitting back, enjoying a break, enjoying vacation. Rather, God let the prophet know, no, he actually was very much at work. In fact, if the prophet were to look around, he would see that he was at work among the nations. And he should be filled with wonder and astonishment to see how he was at work among the nations. And by the way, just kind of a little side note, one of the real traps that we fall into when things are not going the way that we hope is that we like nasal gaze. We kind of like collapse in on ourselves. And we get so extremely focused on us, our situation, that we can really miss out in how God might be at work all around us, which also is by one of the many reasons why we hope that you're living life on life in Christian community. In this text, God tells his prophet, he says, hey, get your focus off yourself. Look around. I am not distant. I am not slow in my timing. Rather, I am at work. In fact, the text even tells us that God says that he was at work in great ways. And that he was doing such a great work in the prophet's day that he would not even believe how he was at work, even if he told it to him, which is where things were going to actually get a lot harder for the prophet to understand. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, God let the prophet know that he was mightily at work through the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. He was at work through this bitter and hasty nation. That God was going to use them in his day, like he did the Assyrians over 100 years earlier in the prophet Isaiah's day, and he was going to use the wicked, evil Babylonians to be the rod of judgment on his people. So prophet, don't fret. Your prayers are being answered. Judgment will come to my people for their evil ways. It's going to happen. Let's go back to the intro, the simple little illustration of Elijah like jumping into my arms, like from the Sears Tower. Like I'm guessing this is the type of leap of faith the prophet felt God was calling him to do. to trust in him in his goodness, that he was at work, that somehow that God was even going to use wicked, evil men to accomplish his will. Let's go back to something I said earlier. Like, this is really hard for us. Right? We want to put God into a box and to control God in ways in which we want him to act, which in short is just like us trying to be God, which I think is actually the kind of sin behind all of our sin, us exalting ourselves and diminishing God, diminishing the God who we've been created to trust. So that's the first set of questions and the first set of responses. God, why are you distant? Why are you slow? Why are you not at work? With his answer, I am not distant, but I'm near. I am at work all around you, even if you do not see it, even if you do not believe it. Friends, this morning, this is what we must hold on to. This is how we must trust. Second question, so why does God allow evil? Which is the second point. Just something we also talked about a few weeks back. Right, this is one of the great questions that continue to be asked by mankind. You know, what do we do with this problem of evil? If God is good, like, why does he allow it to happen? Which in itself is a hard, difficult question, sometimes hard for us to understand. However, in our text, it is such a hard, difficult question because, as we just heard, that God was actually going to bring justice and eradicate evil by somehow using evil and ruthless Babylon. Which, if we can put ourselves back in the prophet's shoes for just a bit, just think, this would have been unbelievable. This week, I was actually trying to think, like, what's a modern-day illustration to kind of help us think through this? But, like, I honestly, I could not think of one. Like, evil is all around you. It is heartbreaking. It is draining. God seems distant and apathetic. Yet when he finally lets you know that he is at work, he is telling you that he is going to answer your prayers somehow through a greater evil to bring justice to evil. In our text, the prophet, he's like dumbfounded. He is so confused at this point. It just leads to a second series of questions and complaints for him. In verse 12, he appeals to God after hearing this news. God, are you not the one from everlasting? Oh, Lord, my God, are you not the one who is holy? In verse 13 of chapter 1, God, are you not the one who has pure eyes, who can't even look at evil and see wrong? So how is it, God, that you, this good, pure, loving, holy God, how is it you can use this evil Babylon, who in verse 14 of chapter 1 was basically treating mankind like they're nothing more than fish in the sea, who is parading mankind around like fish hanging from a hook, being dragged behind by the net? The prophet said, God, like, explain this. Like, how is this possible? Which, back up to verse 13 of chapter 1. Explain how you can use evil traitors, wicked people, to swallow up others who are more righteous. Like, I don't think I have to give a ton of commentary on this. All there's just to think, like, how difficult this must have been for the prophet to trust here. In fact, after he gave his second complaint, we read in chapter 2, verse 1. At this point, the prophet is so dumbfounded, so confused, he says all that he could do was like to stand at his post and just watch and wait, just to see how God would respond, to try to see how God would try to make sense of all that's taking place. And by the way, this is where God is right when he said in verse 5 of chapter 1 that the prophet would not believe in what he was doing. Like, he didn't. Like, God was right. The prophet had no idea how this was going to work. I'm sure this, for the prophet, like, this story almost felt like it was too bizarre to even, like, make this thing up. That somehow a good God who has no evil in him, somehow, some way, was going to somehow use evil to bring about good. This leads to God's response to the prophet's second complaint. And let me try to break this up for a bit to give you kind of four things that God put before the prophet, which I hope that will serve us when our questions in life come up. First, we see that God put before him that trust that indeed he will come, which is basically God reiterating what he already stated in his first set of responses, that yes, indeed, God will come for his people, that yes, indeed, he is at work in their life, that God is not aloof, he is not distant, he is not apathetic to our pain, God is not slow in keeping his promises, but he is a God who is patient, not wanting any of his people to perish, which in some ways is an answer we like to hear, in other ways, levels is the answer we don't want to hear. Like we don't want to hear, just be patient and wait. Trust me, I'm going to come. Just wait. Like for us, like we want instant gratification, instant results. Chapter 2, verse 2. God tells the prophet to write the vision on plain tablets for those to read. A vision in verse 3 of chapter 2 that waited for the appointed time, that would hasten to the end. This would be a vision that would not lie. This is going to be fulfilled. Prophet, listen, I know you want me to work according to your timeline, but wait. Wait. Surely justice will come. It will not delay. Which friend this morning who is in Christ, but yet you are struggling, please hear this. God will come. Like he is not going to lie to you. God does come for his people in their hurt and their pain. Friend, trust in him. Like even if he's calling you to patiently wait, trust in him. Second, God also told the prophet to trust by living by faith. Which in the end, this is the basis of who we are as the people of God. We are people who live by faith. We live by faith even during times when nothing is adding up, when nothing is making sense. By faith, we trust in our God. Then verse 4 of chapter 2 just simply says, the righteous, they shall live by faith. Right? This is what God is calling his prophet to do. This is what he's calling us to do. To live by faith, to trust in him, to trust in our God by faith more than we trust in our current situation, to trust in him by faith more than we trust in our current pain, our current confusion. To, by faith, trust in our God, to live by faith. Let me mention this little verse here in verse 4. It's kind of tucked away in this little Old Testament book. This is actually one of the most important influential verses in all of Christianity. The Apostle Paul picked up on this verse, and he quoted this verse both in the book of Romans as well as the book of Galatians. Even the author of Hebrews, he also picked up this little verse here, the righteous shall live by faith, and quoted in his letter. In addition, like this year, as Protestant people, we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, where Christianity put its focus back on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Reformation was largely influenced by this little verse in this little book by this obscure little prophet, which teaches the only way we can truly be righteous before our God is not by our good works, not by religious deeds, not by having more good and bad in the scales of our life. None of that is going to earn righteousness before a holy and just God. Our only righteousness, our only way we can stand before God with right standing is by faith, by turning to his son, Jesus Christ, in faith in him, lest any of us should boast. Third, God also tells the prophet to trust that all evil indeed will be dealt with. And not just the evil around him in Judah, but all evil. All of it is going to be dealt with, including the evil of the Babylonians. And we see this in God's response in chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. I won't read through this, but God, through this passage, pronounced like several woes to the Babylonians. Woes of judgment. Judgment that would come their way for their wicked, ruthless actions. Even though in mysterious ways God is going to work through evil Babylonians, it's not like they're going to get away with their actions. In verse 16 of chapter 2, the text tells that God would fill them with shame. Not glory. The cup of the Lord's right hand of judgment, it was going to come their way. Utter shame would fall on the Babylonians for their wicked, evil actions. Friends, this is the story of the Christian scriptures. God tells us, indeed, he's going to judge the wicked. Evil will be dealt with fully. In the end, evil is not going to have the last say in this life. Rather, God in his glory is going to prove to be far greater. He is going to be the one who proves to triumph, to put all evil away. This is the fourth thing. God is simply calling the prophet and us to trust that his glory will indeed triumph. God is going to be the victor. All evil that has warred against God, all evil that has ravaged God's people will be dealt with. It will be defeated. And friends, as Christian people, this is a real part of our hope. And we have this hope not only because God's word tells us that he's going to put away all evil, that he will be the victor, he will triumph. But friends, we have such hope in this because the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's empty. Jesus Christ has risen. He has risen indeed. On the third day, Christ rose again from the dead to prove that he is the victor, that he is the one who would triumph over all evil, including death itself. Chapter 2, verse 14, the prophet says, or God tells the prophet, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters covered the seas. It will happen. God will do it. In chapter 2, verse 20, the Lord, he is in his holy temple. And let all the earth keep silence before him. Friends, I say it again. God is going to be the one who will be the victor. Evil is not going to win out. All evil was going to be silent before him. Silent before his glory. Friends, if I can say it again. When life is not making sense, when evil seems to be winning, take heart and trust in your God. He will be triumphant. He will be victorious. This is how God answered the prophet and all of his deep pain, all of his deep questions. And this is how he answers us. And all of our ups and downs in life, and all of our hurt and confusion, he tells us to, by faith, to trust in him. To trust in his timing. To trust that evil is going to be dealt with. To trust that his glory is going to reign. Friends, do you believe that this morning? When our unbelief that you're currently facing, do you believe and trust in the end God will be the victor? Now, before I move on to the third and final point, let me also quickly mention, and I think this story here is not just an incredible story in its context, you know, just this great, incredible Old Testament story, but I think this actually is a story that kind of serves as a type or a picture of a greater story that is still yet to come from the time frame here, which is found in the story of Jesus Christ. Friends, in the story of Jesus Christ, God moved in ways that no one ever could have imagined. In the story of Jesus Christ, God used evil men, sinful evil men, to pin our Lord to the cross so that he could defeat evil. The story of the gospel of Jesus Christ was God choosing to use evil men to nail Jesus to the cross, which at times for the followers of Christ made no sense. In fact, only brought further confusion, further hurt, deeper pain for his disciples. Yet, as we know, God used this evil, wicked man in the death of Christ, as mentioned, to defeat all evil. And it's as unbelievable as the story of the prophet is here in our text, I think ultimately this teaches us and points us to an even more unbelievable story. How God would save his people. That's the second point. Third and finally, with deep trust, deep joy, trust in God. Which, say it again, is not easy. This also requires faith. That even the darkest and most confusing times of our life, even in our deepest pain, in our deepest sorrow, to find joy in our God. Right? This requires much faith. Now, for this last point, what I'm going to do is quickly run through chapter 3. As I mentioned earlier, this is a prayer. But also, let me mention, this also is a song. And we kind of see that at the end of the letter, how it's given to the choir master. So this is a song as well. And what we're going to do in this final point is I'm just going to try to follow the example given by the prophet and to try to take our eyes off our current situation, as hard as it may be, and then put our eyes, our focus on our God and to see our God for who he is. Which, as I mentioned earlier, is exactly what God did for Job and his questions. He simply showed God who he is and his glory that filled all creation, which, to say it again, was more than enough for Job. And really, it is more than enough for us. no matter how hard and how painful the situation may be, when we see our God, it is more than enough for us to find joy. So here are five things from our text that kind of describe who God is. So the prophet now, seeing God for who he is. This gives us confidence that we can joyfully trust in him. First, we see that God is glorious. This is part of his prayer. And really, we see this throughout the whole entire letter. But let me specifically point out to you chapter 3, verse 3. It says, as God is a God who his splendor covers the heavens. He is a glorious God that the earth is now filled with his praise. I'll just say it again. The glory of God is far outweighs and surpasses even the darkest valleys, the deepest pain. So God is glorious. This is the God we have to see. Second, we see God is all-powerful. See in verse 6 of chapter 3. Our all-powerful God stood and measured the earth. As our all-powerful God looked on the nations, they shook under the weight of his power. Also in verse 6 of chapter 3, the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills were now sunk low. Right? They could not withstand the power of our God or his everlasting ways. Third, we also see that God is a warrior. Meaning when we look to our God, like he's not a pacifist in the war against evil that is warring against him and his people. Rather, our God, he is a great warrior, who was mentioned earlier, is one who will be victorious. And this theme of being a warrior actually takes up a good portion of this closing prayer, which perhaps is the prophet telling his readers and maybe even reminding himself that as great and as terrifying as the ancient Babylonians might have been in their military conquest, like they were no match for God, the warrior. Let me just give you a bunch of verses here in chapter 3. In verse 8, it says, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horse in chariots of salvation, which I think here's a picture of sort of military conquest. He's riding in horses and chariots as a warrior. In verse 9 of chapter 3, it says, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Right? It's a picture of a warrior there. Verse 11, the sun and the moon, they stood still. Right? They stood in their place at the light of God's warrior's arrows, as the flash of God's glittering spear. Verse 12 of chapter 3, once again, in military conquest, God marched to the earth in fury. God threshed the nations in his anger. In chapter 13, God crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying them bare from thigh to neck. Verse 14, God pierced with his own arrow the heads of the warriors. Verse 15 of chapter 3, like you trampled the sea with your horses. Friends, he's a warrior here. And as you read this actually is a terrifying scene. Like this is terrifying that one day as God comes to bring victory, he's coming to destroy evil as the warrior. And as you read through this in verse 16 of chapter 3, like we actually should be trembling at the sight of our God. Friends, the scriptures are clear that in the end, all will bow down before our God. And either you're going to bow down before him as your victorious warrior king who puts away all evil, as you give your allegiance to him joyfully to know his love and kindness, which comes by turning to Christ by faith, or you will bow down to God as your judge because you have actually rejected Jesus. You rejected his love. You rejected his mercy. You rejected his kindness. You rejected his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead on the third day. And you have embraced evil rather than embracing Christ. Friends, when we look at our God, we need to see that he is a warrior who will eradicate evil. He is coming after evil, and he will put it away. Fourth, when we look at our God, we also see that he is our Savior, which is the great purpose why God comes to his people as the warrior. He comes to capture us, to rescue us, so we're not casualties of war, so that we could be saved by him, so he could be our Savior from all evil, all of its devices, evil from within our own hearts that have been broken because of sin, evil from without of us that fight against God, fight against us, that causes so much pain. Right? Christ comes to save us. Verse 13 of chapter 3. God went out for the salvation of his people. Like he went out for the salvation of his anointed, which here refers to the Davidic kingdom, which ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the anointed one, the Christ, who brings salvation for his people through his death and resurrection. God is our Savior. Friends, this morning, during the times of life that are hard and difficult, that make no sense, this is where we must set our eyes and our hope. We must focus in on our God and who he is, and we can trust in him. Trust in him even in the impossible situations we might find ourselves in. After Habakkuk does that, after he sets his eyes upon God, as he gives this incredible prayer, he ends this book with these incredible words, which actually are a radically different tone than when he started the short letter. This is a tone that's now filled with much belief in his unbelief. Chapter 3, verse 17. He wrote this: though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, nor the produce on the olive, or the produce on the olive if it fails, and the yields and the fields yield no food, or the flock be cut off from the flow from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. So this is a very grim picture. Right? Nothing is working out for him, like there's no fruit on the vine. Sheep are all gone, flock is cut off, right? Nothing is going all well for him, like at all. Despite all that, we see in verse 18 that he declared his trust in his God. And even more than that, he declared his joy in his God. Verse 18, he said that he would still, despite everything going on around him, he would still rejoice in the Lord. He would still take joy in the God of his salvation. Trusting that in the end, despite everything falling apart all around him, despite everything in him struggling to believe, that he would still trust that God, the Lord, in the end, indeed was his strength. That God is one who is able to make him like his feet like the deer that tread on high places. Which, by the way, this is perhaps the most unbelievable thing in this little letter. Maybe even more unbelievable than how God was able to use evil to bring about justice and peace. Friends, is it not unbelievable that our God and all who he is able to give his people joy and hope even when life is crumbling apart all around them? That's the most unbelievable thing in this letter. As we trust in our God, that he is still able to give us joy, even in the difficulties of life. Friends, at times it might feel like God is calling us to trust in him in ways that we would never believe, that feel incredibly impossible to us. But this morning as I close, can I invite you to trust in him? To jump into trust, or to jump into his everlasting arms? To know the warmth of God's embrace? Friend, he's got you. He is not going to let his people fall. You don't have to worry. He will catch you. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he loves his people. Thank you that he is the one who conquered death and all evil through his death and resurrection. And God, you know, many times in life it is hard for us to believe and to trust in you. Often we doubt you and your timing and your goodness. We doubt your word, that it is true. And God, I pray that you would help fill our hearts with much belief this morning. God, help us to trust in you. Help us to trust that indeed you are at work. Help us to trust that your timing is always right and perfect. Help us to trust that you will indeed make right that which has gone wrong. And God, ultimately, please help us to trust that you indeed do love us, that we are precious to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.